Good to see each of you here this evening. Thankful to the Lord for His grace. Drew us through the week. Always are we so, and always should we be. Take your Bibles, as is our normal habit on Wednesdays as of late, in Psalm 119. We're beginning a new 8-verse section tonight, and will be but an introduction to it. And I seem to never get past that in my studies. It seemed to be impressing me over and over as to the main thrust of this 8 verses. And so I trust the Lord will bless you as He has me in the study. That's one blessing that we receive as preachers and teachers of the Word of God, that we get a double blessing. We get a blessing when we prepare for it, and it's a blessing when we deliver it, that others may rejoice in it as we did.
Amen.
And we're thankful for that. And we give God all the glory. So in Psalm 119 and verse 33, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. And turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness." The study of this psalm, which focuses on the Word of God, as we said in the beginning of our study of the 119th psalm, teaches us many things. The number of them is unnumberable, really. But there are two of those things that stand out to me, and I think they do you also, if you've noticed as you go through the study and listen to the things that the Lord has given us. Two things stand out about this 119th Psalm, which I say again is, it focuses on the Word of God. And those two things are, first of all, that God is in control. God is in control of our life. God, who is most high, is in control of us who are most low. God is an eternal God. He is the only true God and only eternal God. Now contrast that with you and I who are finite. God is infinite and eternal. And He has an everlasting dominion over all of His creation and all of His creatures. All individuals, all nations, and all kingdoms at all times. God has never for one second ever lost control of the world that He created and those who are in it. And compared to Him who is all, we are as nothing. Now, I know that it seems sometimes that we just wear out a verse of Scripture, but if it applies, we must use it. And Daniel 4:35 says, Nebuchadnezzar giving his testimony here about this eternal God. He says, "And all inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." I'm sorry, verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" That's the kind of God that is in control of this world and you and I tonight. Amen. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as a stubble." There again, we see the kind of God that we have as his children, or the kind of God that he is. Philippians 2 and verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth. So the first thing we understand and see so plainly is that God is in control. There is nothing outside of the control of God. The second thing that we notice, and is so evident on almost every verse of these Psalms, is that we are totally dependent on Him. It says there in Daniel that we are as nothing. And Isaiah spoke of us being as grasshoppers. We have no power to restrain God or even question God. And believe me, and I speak for myself, how often we question God all the time by our murmurings against him. There in Romans chapter 9, Paul, setting forth the state of man, 8 and 9 and 7, and he says there in Romans 9 and verse 20, speaking about the potter and having power over the clay and all that. Chapter 9 and verse 20 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Job 9:12 I'm establishing, and I want us to understand, I want us to reflect upon this truth that God is all in all. God is in control and that we're totally dependent upon Him. Job 9 and verse 12 says, "Behold, He taketh away, who can hinder? And who will say unto Him, what doest thou? O Lord, why hast thou?" So many times we say, and you can fill in the blanks for your own murmuring or questioning of God. Does the servant ever question his master? Would he dare ever quibble over the least request with the one he owes his whole life and existence? How foolish to think so. And I posed this question to myself in my study, and I'll pose it to you. When did we ever get so high and mighty to take each issue with him who is so almighty? And you say, well, I don't think that, but we do. Mm-hmm. By our failure to bow before him, to acknowledge that he is correct in all that he does, and that our continual self-centeredness and concern with all that we are and all that we do, giving very little attention to who God is in our life. You know, we can we can go ahead and bow up in pride and arrogance against him who doeth all things well. And if we do that, I pose the question to you as I did to myself, how well are we going to fare against God when we begin to act as if, how could this happen, or how could that happen, or why does this take place in our lives? It's so common amongst God's people, this thing of murmuring and questioning God, that we almost take it for granted, and it's almost as if we don't realize that we're guilty of doing those things. Excuse me. You know, I think about Jonah, and I think about Peter, and I think about David. Now, I'm establishing the fact that God is in control and that we're totally dependent upon him. You see, Jonah there in the first chapter of Jonah, in that book there, I want to read these first couple of verses in that text there. But Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 1 says there, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But now notice Jonah's reaction. "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish," the absolute, almost opposite direction that God would have him go, "from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." You see, Jonah thought he knew best who were God's people. You know, God says, "You go to Nineveh." And Noah said, "No, Jonah said, "No, I'm going to go someplace else." And if you know the story of Jonah, you understand and you see his thinking. But he thought he knew best who were God's people. "Well, Lord, this is where I need to go." And Peter was of the same mindset. Jonah thought he knew best who were God's people. Peter thought he knew more than God about his people. You remember what he said over there when the Lord told him that Satan was going to sift him as wheat? In Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. You know, that's the murmuring that we do against God, and we're not even aware of it. Peter wasn't aware of it. Jonah wasn't aware of it until God called them on the carpet, so to speak, concerning those things. But in Mark chapter 14 and verse 26, "And when they had sung unto him," this is after the Lord's Supper there, the Last Supper, "they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them all," that's the disciples and maybe some others there, I don't know, "ye shall be offended, all of ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter," bless his heart, "said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." You know, all these other people, Lord, they're not going to hold up like I'm going to. They're going to be offended, but I won't be. All shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So Peter was a spokesman, but they were all guilty, just like we are so often. So Jonah thought he knew best who were God's people. Peter thought he knew more than God about his people. He said, you know, Lord, they're not going to serve you like me, as if God didn't know whether they would or not. And then David, he thought that he was an exception above God's people. Didn't he? You know the story of David and Bathsheba. And he saw the woman. He lusted after her. He sent for her, as kings were wont to do in that day, as if he was above God's command. You see. And not only did he commit that sin, but we all know that he also was responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite, putting him in the heat of the battle. As if I'm above all these other people, Lord. I'm the king after all. Look who I am. David forgot who he was momentarily. And so he not only murmured against God, he sinned against God. But in all these, Jonah, Peter, and David, they thought they were so high and mighty. That they thought they could take issue with him who was almighty. God takes note of his people, and he deals favorably, especially as they are favorable unto his word. We have so much to be thankful for. We take so much for granted. All three of these, Jonah and Peter and David, put their desires before God's purpose for them. And in our psalm now, back to our psalm, and the reason I bring these things out is, if you'll notice, as we get down into this, that the whole frame of these eight verses is setting before us, not that it didn't in the other 32, but it's setting before us who is in control and how much we need God, because He is in control. And so David, as he writes here, was aware that if he was ever to learn anything, in verse 33 there he says, teach me. If he's ever to go the right way, in verse 35, make me to go in thy path. If he was ever to long for the right thing, as inclined my heart, verse 36, and behold, I have longed after thy precepts, quicken me in thy righteousness. And if he was to maintain the right thing, verse 38, and have his mind diverted from the wrong things, verse 37, and bear up under his own sins, or bear Christ's reproach, it would be by the Lord's grace and God's grace alone through his word.
That's right.
He's addressing everything here. Notice it begins, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Then he says, give me understanding. And you could interject this, O Lord, in every verse. Give me, O Lord, understanding. Make me, O Lord, to go on the right path. He's addressing everything to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to bring everything before God.
Right.
That we have to do with. Or that He would have us to have do with. O Lord, that is Jehovah God, the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent, as we're studying about the attributes of God, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, loving, gracious God. To know that only God is the possessor of wisdom, that He is the cause of our joy in walking the sometimes difficult and dangerous right way of His Word, to know that we do so not only because it is commanded, but our inward inclinations, that is, the renewed heart, agree with God's dictates for us, because we're free of our own self. And to ask for a self-reviving in order to see what is really valuable and desire it, to be established in faith and fear in God, to be ready to suffer reproach for Christ's sake and fear dishonoring Him who is only always working things for our good, to know all these things, and I have went down the list there by those things I just mentioned, to know these things and long to abide in them and by them, cannot be attributed to anything but God's good will and His Word for us. Right. Not anything that we have in ourselves. Not any good thing that we can do. Paul wrote there in Acts 17:28, after looking over all of the false gods of that city, he said, "In Him we live and move and have our being." That's a tremendous chapter in Acts 17. Now it says in verse 60, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." False gods, not the true God that we're talking about this evening. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers," you see everybody has their little pitch that they're going to oppose Paul with, as if their philosophy should be the accepted philosophy. "Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods.'" Boy, they were one to talk, weren't they? "Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?'" That is the right way that they were referring to. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" And my friend, we worship that unknown God so many times when we stray from the Lord. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. He does it because he's God. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." We just talked about that earlier. "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him, despite all these other gods and all these philosophies," Paul says, "in him we live and move and have our being." I notice no self-boasting in the entirety of this 119th Psalm. 175 verses. Notice how many times it refers to thy. In every verse, thy way, thy law, thy commandments. And so on and so forth. No boasting here. It's all giving praise and honor to God. No self-boasting, only a prayer of acknowledgement that God is our all-sufficient. And every interaction with God, every plea made to God, every mercy received by God, must begin there with God. Every willing impulse, and we have them, that is, when God has made us righteous through Jesus Christ. Every willing impulse we have in righteousness is put there by God. And we can't boast. Note how these verses worded by the Holy Spirit to reflect total dependence on God through His Word. Teach me. Give me. Make me. Here's a beggar coming before God. Incline my heart. That is, make my heart to be willing. That's what he wanted. Turn away mine eyes. He abhorred sin. Establish my faith in a reverential fear. A pleading for revival of heart in the person way of righteousness. You see, we haven't apprehended yet. And so this David is praying unto God. This is a prayer pleading for the mercy of God in all these aspects that he's attaining, speaking to God about. You see, because he realized, as you and I certainly realize, that we haven't attained the high calling yet. As Paul said there, but we are to press towards that high calling. Second Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Child of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, every rejection of His Word is a commitment of ourselves. To do evil, prompted by our own natural depravity. Let me say that again. Every rejection of His Word, every time we refuse to hear, deny the moving of God in our life or resist it, every rejection, however it comes about, of His Word is a commitment of ourselves to do evil, prompted by our own natural depravity. That's why we find the words teach and understand so prevalent in this psalm. It is a humble approach to God. It is a begging God. It is a dependent on God. The word teach is 9 times in these 176 verses. The word understand is here 8 times. When God saved us, we were born anew of the Spirit of God. John 3 tells us that. And that new man that we were made into is incapable of sin.
Right.
That new man cannot sin. That's where the holiness get all confused here. In 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The holiness take that and say, well, I can't sin. I went to the jail one time to visit, and there was a line there before it opened. I heard the lady in front of me say, well, I've never sinned. And I couldn't let it go. I had to call her on it. This is where they get it from. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's not speaking about the old flesh. That's speaking about the new man.
That's right.
This new man is incapable of sin. Mm-hmm. Romans 8. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Only Adam, you see, was born in the image of God. All others, you and I, in the image of his sinful Adam there. In Genesis 5 and 3, it speaks about that. Just quickly. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Amen. Only Adam was born in the image of God. Therefore, every intent of the heart is only evil continually, as it speaks about there in Genesis 6 and 5. Man will never overcome that and will never be pure and never can do right except God gives him a new heart. There is nothing good born of the flesh. Nothing good born of the flesh. I'm not talking about the birth of a child. Romans 7 and 18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Very plain. The flesh is incapable of good.
Right.
And it desires nothing good. John 5:40, John 6:44. No man can come to me. That's the incapability of the old flesh. You will not come to me. There's the desires of the flesh. None of it's good.
Right.
You see, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but not its presence. The mind. In Romans 7:25, says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with a mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The mind is the inner renewed man which delights in the law. The flesh is the old man, the carnal man. And these two have contrary ways. The mind and the flesh. The old man, the new man. So the mind needs to be continually and constantly renewed. Not as initially as in salvation, as if we need to be saved over again every time, but in its progress day by day in righteousness. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is what David is desiring in this psalm. You see, whether we dress up sin by some kind of social reform or some righteous self-righteousness, or religious self-righteousness, we can never please God or serve God acceptably except through Jesus Christ. A bitter spirit in our hearts, which we fight sometimes, is there because we are ever resisting God's word and will, and our heart is not right with God. Every imagination of the thought of a lost man are only evil continually, Genesis 6:5 says. The Holy Spirit that dwells in us as believers is envious, and it yearns only for spiritual things. It is only the soul of the wicked that desires evil. James chapter 4 and verse 5. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you and I as believers is envious. Not of the world when we're in our right mind, but only of spiritual things. Because we yearn for those things. It's only the soul of the wicked that desires evil. James chapter 4 and verse 5 says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's a hard... I had a difficult time with this week. With that verse, to get it right and to see what it said. Consulted very many commentaries and didn't learn anything. But it says, whosoever... do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, the Amplified Version helps me here. It says this: do you think that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit with a jealous love? That helped me a little bit. God was jealous over Israel with a godly jealousy, as a husband would be jealous over his wife. Our spirit, or the new man that abides in us at the moment of our spiritual birth, begins a warfare against the flesh to crucify. As soon as God saves us, there's a battle that begins between the old man and the new man. Galatians 5 and 17. Bear with me here. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He goes on and lists all the things of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So our spirit, the new man, as soon as we become a child of God, there is this constant warfare against the flesh to crucify, and to not only crucify the flesh, but to cultivate the love of the things of the Spirit, which is why he contrasts there the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You see, those living in the Spirit desire to walk in it. That's what he said here, 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. To do otherwise is to be a friend of the world and an enemy of God. You see, the abiding Spirit in us delivers us from the power of the flesh. Now, I belabored this introduction to point out that there can be no compromise in matters of principle with the world and a child of God. So we see here repeated thoughts and repeated words. And to what end is that? To remind us of what we need to learn anew every day, and that we need to relearn it every day. Mm-hmm. What was the purpose of God instructing His people there during the days of their wandering? And what was the purpose of him instructing his people to write the words of God on their hands and their foreheads and the doorposts of their houses and the gates?
Right.
Well, it was to fear God.
Right.
Teach them that their children, are these, to teach these words of God to their children. And that they were to do it wherever they go and whatever they were doing. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1, and we'll close with this verse, or these verses. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments, isn't that what we're talking about in our Psalms? Which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Why? That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, that thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is... one Lord. Excuse me, I got this scratching in my throat that won't go away. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might, which we fail to do so miserably. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It's not just for church time.
Yeah.
And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Why do you suppose the purpose of God in doing all that? Because we always forget. We always forget how good God is and what God requires. And so, the repetition of all these things in God's Word is because we need them enforced upon our minds all the time. Because we forget. So God bless us and cause us to see how great He is and how much we need Him. Brother Hillary?